still be open at Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 7, Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia. Note, as we have done in regard to the other churches, the designation of the letter, it is to the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Eumenes the second was king of Pergamum, and he wanted to build a city where Philadelphia now was to stand, but he never did so. It was left to his successor and younger brother, Attalus the second, who built the city. And Attalus had a lot of affection and loyalty for his older brother, and so he called this the city of brotherly love. It reflected his love for his brother Eumenes. And so Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. It's located in an area which was famous for its vines and wine production. It was an important city. It lay on the imperial mail route from Rome through Troas, through Pergamum and Sardis. It was an important city. Philadelphia was chosen to be the center of Grecian Asian civilization. The Greeks were Hellenizing the entire area, the regions of Lydia and Phrygia. And so Philadelphia became a center from which the Hellenization of these regions took place. So Philadelphia was to become a missionary city. And through the efforts of Philadelphia, the Greek language came to be the only language that was spoken in the province of Lydia. Philadelphia was less successful insofar as the region of Phrygia was concerned, but it was a missionary city, and the Lord Jesus was aware of this. The city had suffered a series of earthquakes and tremors. It was fairly heavily destroyed by the great earthquake of AD 17, which struck Sardis and some of the other cities. And for a period of about two decades, there was just a series of earth tremors and minor earthquakes, and the walls of houses heaved and fell apart. Vineyards and fields were showered with debris, and the whole aspect of life in the city of Philadelphia was dislocated. Whenever an earth tremor began, many of the people would leave the city and they'd go and camp in tents far away so that they would miss the falling debris and not suffer loss of life as the walls of their home collapsed. The cost of repair was a very heavy burden that the inhabitants of Philadelphia had to bear. There were many temples in Philadelphia, and Philadelphia became known as the Little Athens, the Athens of Asia, because of the number of temples. But we can't stay any longer in our consideration of the city of Pergamum, or of Philadelphia. Let's move on and see the description of the Lord Jesus. Note how he describes himself. He says, "He who is holy, he who is holy." We only need read the Gospels to have this fact imprinted indelibly upon our minds. He who is holy. He who is true. He said, "I am the truth." And he was absolutely holy and absolutely true. And then he describes himself as having the key of David. Now this is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 22. Eliakim was a trusted official, a trusted steward in the courts of King Hezekiah. And he was given the key of the house of David. He controlled the entrance into the presence of the king. If anybody wanted an audience with King Hezekiah, they could only do so if Eliakim opened the door. And if he opened the door, no one could be barred entrance to King Hezekiah. If Eliakim didn't want anyone to have an audience with the king, he shut the door. And once he shut it, no one could open it. It was his prerogative and his prerogative alone to grant or deny audiences with the king. And he had the key to the house of David. He had access to the whole palace. And he was a trusted official. The armies of the Assyrians 10 years earlier came into the northern territories and besieged the city of Samaria, and Samaria fell to the Assyrian army, and the Israelis were taken into exile. These would be the northern 10 tribes. 10 years later, the armies of Sennacherib, the new Assyrian king, came and started gobbling up the cities of Judah and were camped outside the city of Jerusalem. And threats were issued, and the people of Jerusalem were terrified. And a report was brought to King Hezekiah, and he sent Eliakim to the prophet Isaiah, who beseeched God to find out what to do. And Eliakim was one of the negotiators of Israel who negotiated with the Assyrians over that incident. God remarkably overthrew the armies of the Assyrians, as we'll note a little later. But he has the key of David. And the whole emphasis that the Lord Jesus is presenting here is that of opportunity. When he opens the door, no man can shut it. When he closes the door, no man can open it. And it is Christ's prerogative to open doors of opportunity. There are many countries in the world today where the doors to missionary endeavor are so wide open that the door is almost off the hinges. And there are other countries where the door is closed to the gospel. The doors into China were remarkably open decades ago, and then they were closed. But slowly those doors are opening. Many doors are opening into the Muslim world. And when the Lord Jesus opens the door, no one can shut the door. Our responsibility as Christians is to go through the doors of opportunity that he opens. For the description of the Lord Jesus. I wish we had time to, we could take a whole class session and just zero in on the Lord's description of himself in these letters. But note the commendation that the Lord Jesus gives to them. It's a fourfold commendation. The commendation is almost unqualified. Unlike the letter to Sardis, where there was almost unmitigated censure, the commendation is fourfold. The Lord Jesus commends the Philadelphian church for its deeds. Now, this is the fourth church to be commended for its deeds. It's an active church, engaged in Christian service opportunities, taking what opportunities they had, active in good deeds and good works. And Christ observed their works, and he commended them for it. Then he commended them for their little power. He says, "You have little power." This was a feeble church. He observed their works on the one hand, but he also observed their weakness. Now, we don't know why the church in Philadelphia had little power. Was it that the Christians were few in number? Was it that the congregation was small? Was this the smallest of the seven assemblies in the area? Was the church powerless? No. Because the Lord Jesus had promised his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be witnesses unto me." So the church in Philadelphia, even though it may have been a small church with few Christians in its fellowship, it was not powerless because they had the Holy Spirit resident within them. But they had little power. They were few in number. It was a feeble church, but it was a faithful church. It was a weak church, but it was a willing church. They were willing to work. And even though they were small and maybe insignificant, the Lord Jesus commended them for their works, for their deeds. They didn't throw up their hands in horror and say, "Well, what can we do? You know, we are so small. We can't have any impact on the neighborhood." This little group of Christians there in Philadelphia seized whatever opportunities for Christian service there were. Maybe they thought they could make no impact upon the community. What could they do? And I think here we learn the principle that a minority with God is always a majority. A minority with God is always a majority. In referring back to the incident involving Eliakim in the Old Testament, I stopped short of what actually happened. The armies of Assyria had besieged the city of Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were terrified. And the news was brought to King Hezekiah that, look, the threats are just overwhelming. And so Eliakim was sent to the prophet Isaiah, who came with the word of God. "Look, don't worry, don't worry. God says, I will look after the situation." And so Eliakim was told by the prophet Isaiah, "Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. Behold, I will put my spirit in him," the Assyrian king, "so that he will hear a rumor and he will return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And an angel of the Lord went out from the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were struck by the sword of the angel of God. And at the same time, they heard a rumor of being attacked in their own land. And so King Sennacherib withdrew his forces and beat it back to his own country as quickly as possible. You see, a minority with God is always a majority. The assembly might be small. There might only be a handful of people in that assembly. There may be few in number. It may be a very feeble church. But when the Lord Jesus presents an opportunity to that church, he gives them the enablement. The children of Israel were being chased by the armies of Egypt. And there they were, camped on the shores of the Red Sea. And the chariots of Egypt were gaining ground. And the people were becoming terrified and were complaining against Moses and said, "Look, why did you bring us out here to die? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt?" And Moses said to them, "Stand still. Don't fear. See the salvation of God." You see, God would work for them. Wasn't Gideon told to whittle down his army to a handful of 300 men? From some 10,000 or more, he selected 300 men. And those 300 men went out and defeated the enemy. You see, a minority with God is always a majority. And when you have a group of Christians, no matter how few their number, when they are willing to work, and empowered and energized by the Spirit of God, if they are willing to go through the door of opportunity that God has opened, God can do great things with that small group of Christians, because a minority with God is always a majority. And so the Lord commended them for their little power. They were weak, but they were willing to work. And then he commends them for their diligence to Scripture. And have kept my word, the Lord Jesus said. Now, don't we find that keeping the word of the Lord Jesus is an indication of our love for him? Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus brings to our hearts the assurance that we know him. And if we know him, we will keep his commandments. We will keep his word. Look at verse 5. And whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him, if we keep his commandments. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, or in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We could go on, but suffice it to say, the Lord Jesus commended this small, feeble church in Philadelphia because of their diligence to Scripture. You have kept my word. And the Lord Jesus obviously has in mind the entire Word of God. They were faithful to God's Word. They held tenaciously to God's Word. And they did this because they loved the Lord Jesus. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, he told us. They loved him, and they were diligent to Scripture. Turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. We could take each of these references and make them a study in themselves. Joshua 1:8. You should have this verse underlined in your Bible. If you haven't, do so. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And these Christians in Philadelphia kept the word of the Lord Jesus. They were diligent to Scripture, and the Lord Jesus commended them for it. Then he commends them for their devotion to himself. You have not denied my name, he says. Now, to the Christians in Pergamum, he told them, he commended them, because they held fast his name. They didn't deny his faith. And these Christians didn't deny the name of the Lord Jesus. They loved that name. It was a precious name to them. And we see their devotion to the Lord Jesus. In a city where there was religious opposition to them, in a city of pagan worship, of imperial cult worship, these Christians, even though they were few in number, even though their testimony was feeble, they would not deny the name of the Lord Jesus. That name which is above every other name. And the Lord Jesus commends them for their devotion to himself. He was unstinting in their praise. They were a feeble band of Christians, but they were a faithful band of Christians. and the Lord's commendation of them assured them. And because, he says, note this, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, because of that, because of your deeds, you're only a few in number, but you've been all so faithful. Because of that, the Lord Jesus says, I have opened a door of opportunity. This brings us to our next point, the opportunity Christ placed before them. Now, we don't know exactly what that opportunity was, what door it was that the Lord Jesus was opening up. But I think a principle is brought before us here. John chapter 4 brings before us the account of the Lord Jesus' visit to Samaria. And he was on the outskirts of the city of Sychar by Jacob's well. You know the story of the Samaritan woman, how the Lord Jesus offered her living water, and she drank freely of that sacred draught, and she went to tell her friends in the city. And the disciples were gathered around the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was speaking to them, and then he said to his disciples, look, lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look. And as the disciples looked, they were amazed. They saw the whole city of Sychar coming out towards the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, look, there's a harvest field that's white, all ready to harvest. Look, guys, all we have to do is to go out and reap that harvest. It is white, all ready to harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. We need to lift up our feet and go. We need to lift up our hands and work. This is the challenge that the Lord Jesus is putting before this little group of believers there in Philadelphia. He is giving them a spiritual vision. Look, look, he says, behold, I've set before you an open door. It's a door of opportunity. And he had done this because of their faithfulness. They had been faithful in a little thing, and now the Lord Jesus is giving them some new opportunity. Philadelphia was the gateway to the east. It was the gateway to new frontiers. And what was true of the city was to become true of the church. The church was given an open door of opportunity. Now, what was the opening? We don't know. But we do know that the Lord Jesus presented that opportunity to the entire church. And every person in the fellowship of that church was given the responsibility to respond to that opening. It is the prerogative of the entire fellowship to engage in evangelism, to walk through the door of opportunity. Evangelism isn't the prerogative of the few. It is the responsibility of the entire congregation. Now, we as Christians have a threefold responsibility, or God has a threefold purpose for us. One is the exaltation of himself, and we do that through our worship, through the worship of our individual lives, through that communion that we develop with him, through the intimacy of our relationship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus. When we come together for praise and worship for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, the purpose of the church is the exaltation of God, and that is paramount. A second purpose of the church is the edification of believers. We are to strengthen one another, we are to edify one another, we are to do everything possible to ensure that we build others up in the faith, not pull them down, but build them up. And the third responsibility of the church is evangelism. And the church exists for this threefold purpose. One, the exaltation of God. Two, the edification of other believers. And three, the evangelization of the world. Now, God can and should be exalted as we edify one another. God can and should be exalted in our evangelistic endeavors, so that everything that we do is for the glory of God. That God is exalted in everything, not just in our worship meetings, but in our lives from day to day. In our times for edification, in our times for evangelism. Now, Christ's intent for the church in Philadelphia was that it becomes a missionary church. It was to become a missionary church, just as Philadelphia was a missionary city. Behold, he says, I have set before you an open door. Now, let me just have your participation here. What are some outreaches that a local church can become involved in? What are some of the possibilities of doors that the Lord Jesus can open for us? Yes, Jim.
Door-to-door.
Door-to-door evangelism, visitation. All right, what else?
Coffee hour for the women's
ministry. All right, coffee house ministry.
Working
among the elderly. Visitation to the handicapped. Very good.
Park and jail meetings.
Very needful ministries. Maybe there's a penal institution in your area, and this is something that you could get into. Emmaus Correspondence School offers exciting possibilities for you or your assembly to become involved in jail ministry. Write to Emmaus for information. Maybe you're living in an area that's just teeming with kids, young families, and you could have a tremendous children's outreach. Maybe you are living on the borders of a changed neighborhood, and there are many ethnic groups. God has done tremendous things in America. He has brought the mission field to our doorstep. You don't have to go to Africa to minister to blacks. You don't have to go to Puerto Rico to minister to Puerto Ricans. You don't have to go to South America to minister to Latinos or Hispanics. You don't have to go to Korea to minister to Koreans and so on. God has brought all these ethnic people into America. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go out overseas, but maybe there are refugees that have been settled in your area. And this presents a unique opportunity for your assembly to become involved in the sponsorship of refugees, in ministering to them, in visiting them, and maybe right next door to where your church is located. There is a unique opportunity, and God has put that there. And it may mean crossing racial lines. It may be a ministry that involves a cross-cultural ministry. Maybe in your very neighborhood there is a college or a university to which many international students come. And your church could have a tremendous opportunity of outreach to those international students. In one of the assemblies in Japan, one of the most faithful elders, he was saved when he came over and enrolled at Rutgers University. And for the first time in his life, he was exposed to the gospel, and he was soundly saved through the witness of someone in the assembly. And he was exposed to assembly principles there, and he went back to Japan and is now the most dependable elder in his assembly. Become involved in a ministry to international students. This is a wide open door that Christ has presented to you. Okay. Don't consider your church too small or too weak to become vibrantly involved in home or foreign missions. Don't consider your church too small or too weak to become vibrantly involved in home or foreign missions. Don't ever say, we are just a handful of believers. We cannot possibly have an impact on the neighborhood, on the community. What can we do for the cause of world missions? How can we reach those people in those regions far beyond? We're just a handful of believers. Christ says, look, I have set before you an open door. And I put that open door before you because of your faithfulness in these other things. And he expected those Christians to go through that open door. And maybe all around you, Christ has opened doors of opportunity, and you have failed to go through those doors. Become a missionary church. What impact is your church making on the community? Do you have a training program for evangelization, for evangelism? Are you training personal evangelists? Are you visiting the neighborhood? Are you reaching young and old? What efforts is your church making, your assembly making, to reach the community? Christ opens doors and he closes doors. Are you responding to the open door before you? Now, what was the door of opportunity? I don't know, but three times in this passage, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, behold, behold." Behold, he says, "I've put before you an open door." Behold, he says, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." So in Philadelphia, like in the other cities, there was a Jewish synagogue, and these Jews were opposing this little church in Philadelphia. And in essence, they belonged to the synagogue of Satan because of their opposition to and persecution of the believers in that city. Now maybe, because of the threefold usage of that word, Christ had opened a unique opportunity, a unique door of ministry to those, to the Jewish community. Maybe. And as a result of that, he says, "Look, I'm going to work, and I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet, not worshiping you, but acknowledging that I have loved you." Of course, they believed that God's love was exclusively for the Jews, but through your efforts, maybe, through your witness, through your dynamic, vibrant testimony, through your victorious lies, I'll make these Jews know that I have loved you and would come to the knowledge of God's love. Maybe. I'm not saying this is it, but maybe Christ had given them an open door of opportunity, a breakthrough into the Jewish community. And maybe there's a Jewish community in your area. And maybe God could use you in that regard. Now notice the deliverance that Christ promised to them. Yeah, we're not going to get through this. But let me just mention this, verse 10. And with this, I'll close. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." So they had been persecuted, but they had been faithful. They had patiently endured. They had proved themselves steadfast. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," the Lord Jesus says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing." From the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test every inhabitant on planet Earth at that time. Now this hour of testing that the Lord Jesus is referring to is undoubtedly the Great Tribulation period. And we read about the Great Tribulation period in many, many Old Testament and New Testament passages. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's known as the abomination of desolation. And many of the Old Testament prophets refer to that. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 zero in on the 7 years of tribulation. And this is what the Lord Jesus has in view here. "I will keep you from the hour of testing," that hour which is to come upon the whole world. And it can only refer to the Great Tribulation. And the Lord Jesus is promising the believers in Philadelphia, and I believe the true church of God today, deliverance from that hour. The church will not go through the tribulation. It will be kept from that hour. It will be kept not only from the tribulations of that hour, it will be kept from the hour itself, from the period of tribulation. And this is one of the strongest passages for a pre-tribulation rapture. Christ will keep the church from the hour of tribulation. So he offers the church exemption from that hour. He promises it deliverance from that hour. It will not go through that hour. Jim?
Will the church be getting deliverance from that hour? I don't think it will go through.
Okay. There are many who believe the church will go through the tribulation. The rapture will only take place at the end of the tribulation period. That's a very popular view, and it probably is the majority view of among Christians today. But there are many reputable scholars, many reputable schools like Emmaus, Moody, Dallas Theological Seminary, many, many others that stand solidly on the basis of a pre-tribulation rapture. And this is one of the passages that is given. I'm coming quickly, the Lord Jesus says, hold fast what you have in order that no man take your crown. The command that the Lord Jesus offered, issued to them, I'm coming quickly, he says, and this is clearly a reference to his coming for the church. I'm coming quickly. In other churches, church letters, the reference is to his coming in judgment, but here it's obviously related to his coming again. Let no man take your crown. There are a number of crowns that are mentioned in the Word of God, the crown of life, which was offered to some of the Christians, the crown of righteousness, the incorruptible crown that's given for running the race that is set before us, the crown of joy that's given to us for soul winning, and the crown of glory. The crown of glory is given for faithful shepherding of God's people. Let no man take your crown from you. Live in such a way that will ensure that you get that crown. And here we have the incentive to holy living in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing like the coming of Christ to provide an incentive to purity, to holy living, that provides the urgency to enter the door of opportunity that the Lord Jesus has opened for us. And he says, I am coming. Note the promise that he gives to the overcomer. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Unlike the Philadelphians, who, whenever there was any earth tremor or earthquake, would go and camp far away, and they would constantly come in and out of the city, the Lord Jesus promised the overcomer, look, you'll come into my city, and there'll be never an occasion for you to have to go and camp out. He says, you'll be there, and you won't go out from it anymore. And you'll be given a threefold name, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and you'll be given my new name. And again, Christ closes with the appeal to the church to listen to this message, to respond to it, as well as respond to the messages given to the other six churches.